Every now and again in our house, as we're sat around the dinner table, when the TV's not on, and therefore we have to talk to each other. But every now and again, after having finished a nice meal, Sandra and I will sometimes reminisce with our girls. We go over with them what it was like when they were born. And so we describe to them the events that happened, you know, the waters broke and all of that, and getting Sandra to the hospital, we talk about all the pain, what the nurses did, we talk about the drugs and how long it took and everything. It's mainly Sandra who does all this, by the way, because I just sat there and watched, shocked. But we go through it with them, and as we describe the experience to our girls, they usually end the conversation with something like, well, we're just going to adopt them. If that's what giving birth is like, we're just going to adopt our kids and get to the baby, as it were. I think of that because I wonder what the disciples were thinking when the Lord Jesus told them in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I wonder what they thought that actually meant. They had watched John baptizing with water, which looked fairly harmless. In fact, they had even done it themselves when Jesus was leading them and they were baptizing believers. It just looked as though someone was having a bath. Someone was being washed in the water. But I wonder what went through their minds when they thought of being baptized, as John puts it, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I wonder, were they a little anxious about the thought of being immersed, as it were, in fire and God's Spirit? Well, what Jesus promised them would happen in a few days has now passed after Christ's ascension. And what Jesus described now happens. It's Pentecost. The day has come. Pentecostos, the Greek behind our English word. The word means 50th. The festival of Pentecost was celebrated on the 50th day after the Passover Sabbath. We looked at a Passover Sabbath last Lord's Day when we looked at the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. But the festival of Pentecost was the second of three main Jewish festivals of the year. First was the Passover, which celebrated their deliverance from Egypt, and so they ate the Passover lamb, they ate unleavened bread, and then came Pentecost. Then came the third festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, which they would, at that festival, remember them wandering through the wilderness and then finally arriving in their promised land. But Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, or Day of the First Fruits, there were various titles given to it. It was probably the most popular holiday time for the Jews. It fell in early summer, which is usually warmer, with blue skies. This was a happy time of celebration. You read of how God established it in Leviticus 23, verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves. If I remember, we'll come back to that later. I might not remember, but we'll try to. 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. So Pentecost was a time of celebration, a time when the Israelites would celebrate, and they were basically celebrating the gathering in of their harvest, their barley harvest, a time for them thanking God as they saw the harvest for that period safely gathered in. And so from wherever the Jews lived, they made that journey to Jerusalem and brought with them just a token of the first fruits of their harvest. This offering of the very first part of their harvest. It was a way of thanking God, but also a way of reminding them of their dependency upon the Lord. Just like I said with the kids, without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. We depend upon the Lord. When they brought that first fruit token, they were saying back to God, "We need you. We do this in remembrance of you, thinking of you, and remembering our dependency upon you." That's what they did at the beginning. But as you trace the history of Israel over time, what you find is that after the exile, when some of the Jews had returned to Israel, the original purpose of Pentecost changed somewhat. It changed from celebrating the harvest to celebrating the beginning of Israel, of Judaism. Apparently, what some Jewish rabbis did was forecast backwards. And they discovered that when God gave his law to Moses on Sinai, it happened on the day of Pentecost. And so, after the exile, and certainly after 70 AD, where there is no temple to bring your offering of first fruits to, the emphasis changed from being primarily a harvest celebration to now being a celebration of Israel beginning. Beginning at Mount Sinai, when the covenant was brought in, the law was given and sealed with blood sprinkled upon it. Now, remember that. If you're not taking notes, remember that. It's important we understand the beginnings of the first Pentecost so we can see what the second Pentecost now means here in Acts chapter 2. Here in Acts chapter 2, you see in verse 5 how God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven have gathered in Jerusalem to remember and to celebrate Pentecost. There they are, gathering together to celebrate the first Pentecost, the birth of Israel. It's in that context that God pours out his Holy Spirit and the international Church of Jesus Christ is born. So, just 2 points mainly this morning. Let's look at what happened and then why it happened. First of all, the what of Pentecost. What actually happened when what Jesus promised them finally came? So there they are in verse 1. They're all together in one place. Probably the same 120 Christians mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 15. Probably gathered together in the same place back in chapter 1, verse 13 in the upper room. Probably somewhere near the outer temple courts. Why do I say that? Because there are so many people mentioned here in verse 6, a crowd, and then in verse 41, 3,000 were added to their number that day. They're near people. It's not down some back alley somewhere. It's probably near the temple courts. But there they are, gathered together, still praying together, we presume, when, verse 2, suddenly, God comes down on his people. And what it is that indicates God as being there, you read as a sound, as a sight, and then a strange speech. First of all comes the sound. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Secondly comes the sight. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And then thirdly comes the strange speech. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. A sound, a sight, and a strange speech. And the noise, the sound, wasn't actual wind. It sounded like it. The sight wasn't actual fire, but it seemed like it. Look at the text. And the speech certainly wasn't normal for those Galilean Christians, verse 7. Galileans had a very distinct accent. It's like you guys around here in the Northeast. A really distinct accent. Peter found that out. Remember when he betrayed? No, he didn't betray. He denied the Lord Jesus. They recognized Peter by his Galilean accent. Galileans had a very distinct accent. Apparently, they had difficulty pronouncing guttural words, the way they were brought up and the accent they had learnt. And yet here they are now able to speak all these other languages very well. I don't know if any of you with a really strong northeastern accent have ever gone abroad and tried to speak French or Spanish and been perfectly understood. Have you? Maybe you have, I don't know. These Galilean Christians with their twang, they, filled with the Holy Spirit, they're able to speak in a language which is perfectly understood. You see there in verse 11, the people who had come to the city from different places, they could clearly recognize that these Galilean people were speaking the wonders of God. So this clearly isn't normal. These were other tongues, verse 4, that these disciples are now speaking. Now, if we're to really appreciate what Pentecost meant then, what it means now, we need to appreciate those three aspects. Because when you look elsewhere in Scripture for where you see wind and fire, when you see other tongues, it'll help us to understand the meaning of what happened there at Pentecost. For example, when you think of wind, when you think of the sound, in the Old Testament, wind symbolized the Spirit of God. So, for example, in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel sees that vision of the valley of dry bones, and the Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the dry bones. There they are, lay scattered out in the fields. They seem dead, useless, hopeless, pointless. There's nothing more with them. And yet Ezekiel is to prophesy to them. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So this was a vision of God putting his spirit into his written off people, of making what appeared to be a lost cause a revived people, a spiritual people, and all for himself. Or when you think too of what the Lord Jesus spoke with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and how Jesus tells Nicodemus how no one can either see nor even enter the kingdom of God unless he's first born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand what that means. And Jesus goes on to say that it's a work of spiritual renewal, a work of the Spirit whereby he regenerates someone who was dead to make them now alive. And it's such a mystery the way the Spirit works. He likens it to the wind. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There is a mystery connected with the way the Holy Spirit works in someone's life, but Jesus here illustrates it by referring to wind. The sound that these Christians heard in Acts chapter 2, the sound that sounded like wind, where did it come from? From heaven. Which again subtly points us to God. It's God who is behind this extraordinary event. This is the Spirit of God acting upon them, affecting them like this. What about the fire? Well, fire often symbolizes God's presence. You remember when the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush? You had fire. When the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, when the Lord there appeared to the Israelites and they heard his voice, and God gave them the Ten Commandments, the basis of the Old Covenant. One of the visible signs of God's presence there at that first Pentecost was fire. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, Exodus 19:18, because the Lord descended on it in fire. Here at this Pentecost, this second Pentecost, we have a sound like that of a violent wind, and then the sight of what appears to be tongues of fire coming down on Christians. God is here. You know, we pray, oh Lord, may we feel your presence this morning. What do you expect from that prayer? Really? What do you really expect when you pray that honest prayer? But what do you expect? I wonder what they were expecting. Was this what they were expecting? Here they are with God in their midst by his Spirit, and now this fire is, as it were, purifying them, filling them with the very God they worshipped. The sight, the sound. But what about the strange speech? What does this mean, as the Jews said in verse 12? I think it means at least two things. We're only looking at two this morning, but first, it means that God's interests lie beyond Israel as well as within Israel. That's why Luke goes to such lengths to list all those places for us in verse 9 and 10, 11 to. He gives us a real sort of cosmopolitan feel to the crowd, doesn't he? Now, when he lists those places, clearly not every nation is mentioned there. There's no mention of England, for example. But every nation of the then known world is represented there. If you think of Genesis chapter 10, if you think of that chapter which lists the table of the nations, the 70 nations, those nations are the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah. Those three men were the fathers, as it were, of the new population of the entire earth. When you think of those situations, then we can say all are represented there in verses 9, 10, and 11. One commentator, Bishop Stephen Neal, he writes this: most of the peoples mentioned by Luke fall under the heading of the Shemites. But Luke is careful also to add Egypt and Libya, which come under the heading of the Hamites, and Cretans and dwellers in Rome who belong to the section under Japheth. Luke does not draw attention to what he's doing, but in his own subtle way, he's saying to us that on the day of Pentecost, the whole world was there in the representatives of the various nations. So there we are at the beginning of this second Pentecost, and it is marked by this multiracial, multinational, multilingual kingdom of Jesus Christ. Back in the earlier chapter, when the Lord Jesus had appeared to his disciples, they asked him that question: Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, that's all they could think about, Israel. Israel, Israel, Israel. But now their perspective is beginning to be broadened. Peter will still have serious problems for a chapter or two. But when you get to chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, then we are persuaded that what God is wanting to do is to move his salvation beyond the borders of Israel and out to the very ends of the earth. Even to Biker. Even to Welbeck Road. So hence, when you think of what Pentecost really meant, it's a reversal of Babel. If you think of what happened at Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where the world was set into great confusion, where there were so many different languages so that the nations were scattered. That's what God wanted them to do. He wanted the world to be populated. Here at Jerusalem, that language barrier, which many of us here will have experienced, but that barrier was supernaturally overcome by this sign, that the nations of the world would now be gathered together again in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have those images that John has in Revelation, those visions where he sees a people surrounding the throne. Are they just Jews? No. There are Jews there, but there are people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. They're all represented around the throne of Christ because all have been reached with the gospel of Christ. You think of what happened at Babel, when you think of how mankind in his arrogance was trying to ascend to heaven, wanting to defy his creator, wanting to make a name for himself. Here in Jerusalem, what we see is heaven descending to earth, so that one day the redeemed in Christ would ascend to heaven. This is God's plan of salvation. This always was God's plan of salvation. And it includes Biker, includes Walker, includes the whole of Newcastle. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent to suffer and to die for people in Biker, for people on Welbeck Road, for those other tongues of Pentecost. They remind us of that. But secondly, the different languages were also a sign of judgment. A sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. When you look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, when he talks of speaking in tongues, he says there very clearly in verse 22, he says, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. He's referring to what Isaiah said, also to what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 5:15, of how Israel would know when God was judging them. In verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14 there, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:11. In the law, he says, it's written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Israel had prophesied that Isaiah had prophesied that God was going to bring into Israel first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. They would come to punish God's people for not being faithful to him, for not believing him. So they would come and invade and kill and destroy. And so when they would hear those strange tongues, that would be the sign for them to know judgment is coming very close behind. What we have here at Pentecost, when these God-fearing Jews hear these disciples speak in all these different languages, yes, it's a sign. It's a sign that something new is about to begin for all who will believe on the Lord Jesus, but it's also a sign of judgment upon those who will reject the Lord Jesus. As Peter goes on to tell them in verse 21 and in verse 38, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those tongues spoken that day, they spoke of coming judgment. They meant of coming judgment to Jews who would reject Christ. And certainly when you come to 70 AD, you see that judgment. You see what happened to their temple, to their city. You saw what God was doing to close forever that old covenant. But it also speaks of an even worse coming judgment, the final day of the Lord, when judgment will come to all who reject, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew. And that brings me to my second and closing point. We've looked at the what of Pentecost. Let's briefly look at the why of Pentecost. Why did Pentecost happen? And Peter tells us in verses 16 to 21, these people are not speaking like this because they've been drinking. It's too early for that. But he tells them, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. You see, the prophet Joel, like the other Old Testament prophets, they foretold, they described what would happen in the last days. And so Peter now tells that gathered crowd listening to him, these last days are here. They have now arrived. We're now in the last days. Some people are always predicting the last days to begin sometime in the future. The last days have begun. We're in them now. When you look at the political scene going on in the world around us, all of it is somehow threaded through the tapestry of the last days. Under the age of national Israel, under that old covenant, only a few of God's people had God's Spirit upon them. Prophets, a few priests, kings. But now in these last days in which we now live, we're told God's Spirit dwells within all God's people. All God's people now have what Moses, for example, longed for in Numbers 11, verse 29. He says, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. It's what Ezekiel said would happen one day. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Pentecost is when God did what he promised he would do. He has now poured out his Holy Spirit on all his people. All God's people have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and with fire. All of us. We've all been regenerated, those who believe on the Lord Jesus. We've all been permanently changed through that internal work of the Holy Spirit. We've all been equipped. Are we also being equipped to serve him? But we have all been made new creatures. We are all now truly God's people. Whatever your background, whatever your ethnicity, if you're in Christ, you're part of God's people and the Lord is your God. Pentecost reminds us of that. But friends, those signs and wonders that Peter quotes in verses 19 and 20, whilst we're in the last days, there is yet a very last day. We'll see those wonders in the heavens above. We'll see those signs on the earth below. I don't know what they'll mean. I know what they'll mean, but I don't know exactly what they'll look like. I don't. They're prophetic, you see. They're still to come, I believe. But those signs point to the very last day. The very, very last day. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. It sounds like war. Some say there will be a third world war. I don't know. The sun is turned to darkness. The moon turns to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. How is it a great and glorious day of the Lord? It's a day when his glory is revealed, you see. It's a day when for God's people, it'll be a wonderful day for them, a glorious day for them. It'll be a day of resurrection for the dead, when all who have died in Christ are raised again to new life, eternal life. When families are reunited with loved ones who have died, and they're joined together, and they're joined to Christ to be with Him forever. And they'll enter into the fullness of all that God promised them in Jesus Christ. It'll be a wonderful day for God's people. A glorious day. No amens this morning. But for those who have rejected Christ, for those who have heard of His love for them in all the ages, but have said, no, no, I'll be all right. I'll be all right on my own. For those, it'll be a day of horror, a day of fire and judgment, a day of death, eternal death, a day of gnashing of teeth and lake of fire, a day of eternal separation, an awful day, and yet still a day in which God's glory is revealed. Friends, we are today in the last days. Now, I don't know when that last day will come. I don't know. Scripture says we, as God's people, always have to live as though it could come right now. And yet it hasn't come for a while. But it could come at any moment. It could. So today is a day of opportunity for those who as yet are unsaved. Christ has not come back yet. The door is still open. Salvation is still possible for whoever believes. Will you believe? Will you stop being stubborn and hard-hearted? Will you stop rejecting a love which is so perfect, so great? Will you stop rejecting a life that is so full? A life that goes on forever and ever, a life that is greater and better beyond our imagination. No film, no Hollywood production could ever capture the glory of heaven, the glory for those who are loving the Lord and waiting His return. How could you reject that? That's why you need the Holy Spirit. Because without Him, you're blind and dead. Can I ask you this morning, if you do not yet know Jesus Christ as your Savior, will you plead with Him to save you? With every bit of strength God gives you this morning, will you plead with Him that He would save you? Because if you die in your sins, you go to hell forever and ever and ever. But if you die trusting in Jesus Christ, you go to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Amen.